Good morning.
Our text for today is from Psalm 137. And this is what's called a lament psalm. And it's also classified as an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory means it's when a psalmist, he's asking God to act. Specifically, he's asking God to act to punish someone. So we'll be looking at one of the most moving, but also challenging and disturbing texts in all of Scripture. So with that as a trigger warning, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundation. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The word of the Lord. And yes, even those last two verses were inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. And that is our agenda for this morning. So first, we can take the psalm of 9 verses, and we can split it into 3 parts. Verses 1 to 4 is the psalmist's lament, his description of the trouble that they're facing in Babylon. And then in verses 5 and 6, he describes his loyalty, his vow to stay true to Jerusalem. And finally, verses 7 to 9 is his longing, his petition, or as I said before, the imprecation, calling for God to bring judgment on their enemies. And so this first section, it's in the near past, that they're remembering what happened to them during the exile in Babylon. And then the middle section is the psalmist, his present day vow to remember Jerusalem. And their last section is their future longing for God to bring judgment and remember what God, their enemies did to them. So the three remembers that we see in verses 1, 6, and 7 from each of these three sections, they're all centered on remembering Jerusalem. And that is where I get my strange title, Remember, 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 for the past, the present, and the future. And this is one of those rare psalms where even though there's no superscription is that little text you see before a psalm. In our ESV Bibles, it's usually in all caps, and it says things like, to the choir master, or a psalm of David. This one doesn't have any of those, but it's still very easy to know the context. God's people are remembering the exile in Babylon. And from what we can tell in verse 1, there we sat down and wept. And this entire first section is in the past tense, which tells us that the exile's in the past. Babylon is over there now. They're back, but the emotions, they're still raw. The wounds are still open and painful. And that's reflected throughout the psalm. So first, if you're not familiar with the narrative of the Old Testament, before our current series on Hebrews, we did one on the Pentateuch, and we saw how God's people were slaves in Egypt, but God had already promised them the land of Canaan, and he miraculously intervened, and he rescued them from Egypt, and he gave them the land. And in the middle of the land is the temple, which is God's presence on earth. And after that, we see that there was a kingship that was established, and the king was supposed to act as God's representative to his people. But the rebellion that started back in the garden, it continued. As from Genesis 3, we see God's people continuing to disobey God. God sends prophet after prophet to warn them, but they keep disobeying and following after other gods until they're sent into exile. So Babylon comes, it conquers the land, the kingship is no more, Jerusalem and the temple are both destroyed, and that's where our psalm begins, with the psalmist as one who experienced this exile in Babylon. So let's go into this first section. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. A lyre is a musical instrument, like a harp. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth. Mirth meaning joy or jubilation. Saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So this psalm was likely written by one of the royal singers, one of those who knew how to play the musical instrument, and they sang, and they used to lead the nation in worship at the temple. So now in exile, the temple is no more, the nation is no more, and they're rightfully weeping and hanging up the musical instruments. So your country is gone, your job is gone. And this wasn't just some 9-to-5 job that they did, but this was a sacred calling to lead God's people in worship. And as we see in other parts of scripture, the royal singers, they were leading the nation of Israel and singing. And God has already promised to Abraham that through him and his family, he was going to bless the whole world. So their vision was that soon other nations will also join in, and they were going to lead all of them in singing praises to God. But instead, this nation that was given to God's chosen people, that nation is gone. The temple that was supposed to be God's sacred presence on earth, the temple is gone. And to make matters worse, in verse 3, the captors, they're asking them to sing songs. Now, they could possibly be just asking them to sing songs for entertainment, but we also see that they have a very specific request, to sing a song of Zion, a spiritual song, a sacred song. So now in the ancient world, when there's a war, it's not just between two countries, but it's also a conflict between their gods. Countries don't just win because they have a larger army or they have superior strategy. They win because their god was better than the other god. And we see this when King Sennacherib of Assyria, he went against Judah in 2 Kings 13. I'm reading from, actually 2 Kings 18, verse 33. As any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So here's the messenger for the king of Assyria. He's taunting the people of Jerusalem. And he's talking about how he's better than all of these other gods. And at that time, God did miraculously intervene, and he drove the Assyrians away. But now, he's given his people over to Babylon. So in this case, it appears that Marduk and the other Babylonian gods, they appear to be better than Yahweh. And the captors, who are rightfully called as tormentors, they're making them relive the pain of all of this. They're asking them, where is your God now? By asking them to sing these songs of Zion. So what exactly are these songs of Zion? So they could be any of these other psalms in the book of Psalms. All were specifically given by God for his people to sing. They were written to be sung at the temple for the express purpose of worship. Now within the psalms, we have different genres. And like I said, the one that we are looking at is a lament psalm. And there's also an entire genre of psalms called the Songs of Zion. Songs that are celebrating the city of Jerusalem and God's special role for the city. So I'm actually going to read an entire Song of Zion, Psalm 48. And as we read, think about how this feels in light of where they're at right now, when they're captives in Babylon. Psalm 48, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So, now that we see it, how can they possibly sing a song like this in the situation that they're at? How can they tell, in the presence of their captors, of their great city with its towers and citadels, when they know that it's all but just reduced to rubble? The city against which kings were supposed to panic and run away, Babylon came and conquered, and they took them all as captives. And can we just hear what the captors will say if they try to sing this song? Where's that God of yours now? Wasn't he supposed to be your fortress? This is how he guides you? So in the midst of that mocking, it makes sense why they would just sit down and weep. And this isn't just some random day where they were taking a stroll by a river when they remembered Zion and wept. Babylon was this empire with big rivers and the intricate system of canals connecting them. And the Jewish captives were settled by these water systems. So this was their everyday life. Scripture mentions both Daniel and Ezekiel getting visions while they were near canals in Babylon. And even the description of the geography here, it's unsettling. God's people are used to Jerusalem, the city on a hill that you climb up every year as you go to the festivals. God even gave them special songs to sing. If we turn back a few pages from Psalms 120 to 134, they're called songs of ascents. The songs you sing as you're ascending the hill on your way, getting ready to worship God in his temple. But now you're in this flat land with water everywhere. You're not allowed to travel anywhere. And there's no Jerusalem or temple to even travel to. So these singers, the worship leaders, they hang up their musical instruments and weep. What else can they do? So those of us who love Zion, which today is the church, the people of God among whom God lives by pouring his Holy Spirit on them, we also sit down and weep when there's tragedy on the church. We weep when a Christian leader falls because of sin, when someone under whose teaching we came to faith, when someone whose books or sermons or podcasts or YouTube videos helped us when we were having a crisis of faith, when it turns out that this person was living a double life of secret sin, are using their authority to abuse others. When musicians whose songs gave words to our faith and helped us grow, when they declare themselves as evangelical on social media and end up leaving the faith altogether. When there's a church split and those who did ministry together, they're not on speaking terms anymore. All of those causes us to weep, to not sing our songs of joy, to go silent. And God's people in the psalm, they know that this isn't some unfortunate calamity that fell on innocent people. This is their punishment for years of disobedience, for not following God's law, and for going after other gods. God clearly told them that he was the one who brought them out of Egypt, he was the one who gave them the land, and if they live by his commandments, he would bless them, and if they disobey, they would be punished. And there were plenty of little punishments along the way. There were defeats in battle, there were bad rulers, famine, disease, and they were all designed to warn them and bring them back. Instead, they kept pushing and pushing away, and they kept rebelling until, as promised, God sent them into exile as their final punishment. So they're not just weeping over the tragedy that fell on them, but also the aftermath of sin, and they feel the shame and the regret of it. In the same way, the failings of the church today, when a leader falls or when churches drift away from Scripture, they're not just because of some outside forces that are conspiring against us. We do have a real foe in Satan, but we also take responsibility for our own sin, and we feel the shame of it, and we weep over it. So at this point, the psalmist and those in exile, they have two options. They can just forget this whole Zion thing and decide to join with Babylon and become one of them. So when Nebuchadnezzar, he builds a giant statue in Daniel chapter 3 and asks everyone to worship it. Or in Daniel chapter 6, they pass a law that you can only pray to King Darius. You can join in with the others and just do as you're told. You can follow along with the rest of culture and essentially give up on your faith. Instead, we see the psalmist here, he's doubling down. As we read in verses 5 and 6, we're now in the present. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So we now get the leader of the singers and take talking in singular voice. So the lament from the first section, that might have been a shared communal experience, but the vow here, it has to be done by every individual. Each of them needs to count the cost and decide if they're going to continue to hope in Zion or just blend in Babylon. And the psalmist's vow here is that if he forgets Jerusalem, his right hand will forget its skill and his tongue will stick to the roof of the mouth. So remember, these are musicians and singers. They use their right hand to play their lyre and their tongue to sing. So just because they were refusing to sing to the captors and the city of Jerusalem was in ruins, does not mean that they can just forget Jerusalem. Loyalty to Jerusalem means that you remember it, even if that leads to weeping and sorrow and guilt. And we see just how serious this oath is. You know, back in Babylon, he could have used his musical skills to get a job and maybe make a comfortable living there, but he refuses to play and sing. But now that he's back in Jerusalem, he would rather be paralyzed and unable to speak if he cannot use his talents to praise God. So he must play for the glory of God or not at all. And as God's people now, do we continue to love the church even after we see its shortfalls and failures? Many have walked away after seeing the imperfections of the church, after being hurt or even abused in a church environment. Now, there is a time and reasons for leaving a specific church, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about church with a big C, the global body of Christ. Do we give up meeting with other believers just because our leaders have failed us or others have hurt us? Is it even possible to continue to love Jesus if we don't love his bride, the church? The psalmist knows that they're in captivity in Babylon because the people of God were disobedient. The priests at the temple, they were immoral. The kings of Judah were weak and ineffective. But he does not give up on Jerusalem. Even after the exile, they'll rebuild the city and the temple, but it'll never reach its former glory. And they would never have a king of their own ever again. They'll just be colony states for other world powers. But he has seen glimpses of the temple and the king and God's people living the way God intended. And he's putting his hope in it, and he's not looking back. He knows that Jerusalem is more than just a city. It's a symbol of a world with God in control, God in its midst, a place of refuge for the people of God. In the same way, we who are redeemed, we still live in this fallen world. The church will continue to fail us. It will fall short of its calling. Our leaders might fall. Our brothers and sisters in the faith might walk away. But we also get glimpses of the church's glory. We see it when we're gathered together and God's word is opened and read out of and sung and preached out of. And we see the church operating the way God intended, with God in control, God in the midst of his people, a place of refuge for the people of God. And we long for and we put our hope in the day when the church becomes the perfect bride worthy of Jesus. On that day, our psalmist will have his lyre back, and he will be singing and praising God. So now we go to the last remember, the really hard part, verses 7 to 9. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, laid bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Reading that a second time does not make it any easier to swallow. You know, 10 years ago, I would have just read through this and not thought twice about it. But now that I have little ones of my own, when I read, mental pictures come up and I don't like it. So if you are put off by what we read and if you find this imagery disturbing, you are not alone. Most readers feel this way. So we're going to look at the background for these verses for a bit here. But if you're bothered by this graphical language, don't lose it. Hang on to it. We'll come back to it, and I believe that it was intentional that these words here should affect us this way. So our psalmist, he previously pledged that he would never forget Jerusalem. And now he's pleading to God that God would not forget what others did to Jerusalem. And there are two nations involved here. First, the Edomites. So Edom was Israel's neighbor, the descendants of Esau, and and Israel being the descendants of Jacob, who was Esau's brother, his twin brother. And we know the story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis, one of deception and cheating and enmity. And just like them, the nations of Israel and Edom, they often fought and they did not get along. And now as Babylon is attacking Jerusalem, Edom, who's supposed to be an ally, and he's supposed to help his brother in need, they got out of the way, and they actually assisted Babylon during the siege of Jerusalem. As the verse here says, they were cheering for Jerusalem to be destroyed. And then as God's people go into exile, they actually came and they took over Judean villages and they occupied them. There's even an entire book of the Bible about this, the shortest book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Obadiah. And I'm going to read the part that describes what Edom did from verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So all of these do nots is what they actually did. And the rest of Obadiah, it's about God's coming punishment on Edom. And later the prophet Malachi, he confirms that this is what actually happened, that they were punished. Malachi 1:3, if you want to look it up. Now, after Edom comes Babylon. Babylon was sent by God as punishment for Judah's sins. Now, going all the way back to the Mosaic Law, the stipulations of the covenant was that if God's people did not follow his commandments, they would be punished, even unto exile. And we know the people, they never managed to keep the law, and exile eventually happened. And even though God sent Babylon, Babylon went way beyond what God had ordained, and they showed extreme cruelty. Isaiah 47:6 says, this is God talking directly to Babylon, I gave them, meaning Judah, into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. And that's just one example from Scripture of the cruelty that Babylon showed. And even though Babylon was God's instrument for punishment, they themselves, whereas it says here, doomed to be destroyed. The fall of Babylon was already prophesied, even before the exile, by Isaiah and Jeremiah. So the psalmist's petition in verse 8, repaying someone for what they had done, that's the theme of the Mosaic Law. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment should match the crime. And it isn't very explicit here, but the psalmist is asking God to accomplish justice. He's leaving vengeance to the Lord. And this is a big deal. So even after the nation and the temple fell, they're demonstrating trust and confidence in God to bring about justice. So even after the worst calamity that fell on them, this is how he shows loyalty to Jerusalem. He believes that the God of Jerusalem is still powerful, and he still cares enough to act on their behalf and to bring justice. And now the last verse. probably one of the most disturbing things in all of Scripture. We need to first understand that this is a psalm. This is poetry. And there are distinctives to Hebrew poetry that we're not used to. We're used to poetry that has rhyming words and it has a musical meter to it. Hebrew poetry is not like that. The most common structure in Hebrew poetry is parallelism, two lines that are related. And in this case, we have something called synonymous parallelism, meaning verse 9 is repeating what verse 8 said, same meaning, but using different words and adding extra details. So if you read that again, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against a rock. So that tells us that it was Babylon who took the little ones of Judah and dashed them against a rock. The psalmist, he could have been one who saw his children killed like this, or he would have at least heard first-hand experiences of others who went through this. We see in 2 Kings chapter 25 of the king of Judah, Zedekiah. They killed all of his sons in front of him, and then they gouged out his eyes. That is the kind of horror these exiles lived through. And this also seems to be pretty common in the way the Bible describes wartime practice back then. 2 Kings 8:12. I know the evil that you'll do to the people of Israel. You'll set on fire their fortresses and you'll kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. Hosea 10:14. On the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Hosea 13:16. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little one shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant woman ripped open. Nahum 3:10. Yes, she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. So when the Bible describes warfare, there seems to be this disturbing refrain that goes with it of children getting dashed and pregnant women getting ripped open. And the practice seemed to be that when a nation conquered another, they made sure that all of the children were killed, so that there's no future generation that's going to rise up and fight against them. And so the doctrine of retributive justice, it says that what Babylon did to Israel, it should be done back to them. Eye for an eye. A little one for a little one. And this is actually specifically called out in the prophecies about Babylon's punishment. Isaiah 13:16, it reads, their infants, Babylon's infants, will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. So the imprecation here is as much a response to Scripture as it is to the events that happened. So just as Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he reads Jeremiah's prophecy and he determines that the 70 years of punishment has passed and he prays for God to fulfill his promises and to end the exile. What the psalmist is praying here is the flip side of that. God has brought them out of exile, but Babylon is still standing. And he's praying that God will fulfill his promises about Babylon's punishment, that justice will be done. And by calling them daughter of Babylon, it's because by the time the exile's over, the Persians are in charge, and Babylon, the empire, it's no more. But we see in Daniel chapter 5 that the Persians, they took over overnight. They killed the king, but the people and the rest of the city, they left them pretty much untouched. So Babylon remained a powerful city at this time. In both Ezra and Nehemiah, the Persian king is actually referred to as the king of Babylon. And we see in the rest of Scripture, Babylon now becomes symbolic of evil itself and how evil will someday be punished and judged. So verse 9 here, it's not some spur-of-the-moment angry reaction that the psalmist had. It's not like someone cut him off in traffic and he's yelling four-letter words at them. It's a demand for justice that's derived from God's promises. So the question now becomes, how are we to approach this? Are we allowed to pray verse 9? So we can talk about retributive justice and how killing infants were pretty common in the ancient world, but that's not change that this is all very disturbing to hear. It causes many an unbeliever to dismiss God as a violent, bloodthirsty tyrant and walk away. Even professing believers do not know how to handle this. This just sounds so barbaric, so unchristian. But as we said when we started, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable to us. As much as I don't want to think about babies and rocks, I don't get to skip over the uncomfortable parts of Scripture. So how do we balance this psalm, especially the end here with what Jesus says, like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So a few observations from the psalm. So we saw earlier that the psalmist, before he gets to the enemies, he first curses himself in verses 5 and 6. He's asking God to destroy his right hand and his tongue if he forgets Jerusalem. And now at the end here, he is not planning on taking revenge himself. He's asking for justice to be done. He's letting an all-powerful divine judge to act instead of seeking personal payback. This is not some rally speech that's supposed to get a mob riled up. This is a prayer. And this does not even mean that he personally wants things to be done this way. But from what he knows of God's character, from what he has read from God's word, he knows that this is how it will be done. It's God's name that's at stake here. If a righteous God does not appropriately punish evil, is he still just? So the psalmist, he's concerned for God's honor and God's glory. And God's glory demands retributive justice. And seeing this laid out in disturbing language shows us that what retributive justice demands. Every sin committed needs a punishment that's equal to it. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in this case, little ones for little ones. Retributive justice was intended to prevent inappropriate, excessive punishment. The punishment should fit the crime. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that instead of an eye for an eye, we have to turn the other cheek, he's prohibiting us from seeking personal revenge. Retributive justice was for civil authorities and ultimately for God himself, not for individuals. And our psalmist, he understands this. He's not seeking personal vengeance. He's leaving vengeance to the Lord. Retributive justice is not some Old Testament concept that was thrown away. It's just plain justice. And if this is the justice system that God himself laid out, we see the demands of justice. For those of us in Christ, we believe that the demands of punishment for our sins were laid on Jesus, meaning that in some mysterious but very real way, the righteous demand for punishment was inflicted on Jesus. So just going through the Bible, Jesus would have paid for Adam and Eve's disobedience, Noah getting drunk, Abraham lying about his wife, Jacob's deception, Moses killing the Egyptian, David committing adultery, and then trying to cover it up with a murder. On and on. For every sin committed by you and me, not just some generic punishment, but a specific eye-for-eye retribution was all laid on Jesus. Jesus would have felt the pain of being the victim of murder and abuse and deception and betrayal over and over again for every single one of the redeemed, for all of the times that we sinned. And that shows the great price that our Savior paid for us. The righteous wrath of God was poured out on the Son. It was Jesus who was dashed against a rock on our behalf. It was God the Father who had to watch his little one being dashed against a rock for the sins of his people. So that those emotions that we felt when we read that last verse, now think of it again, but know that it was we should have been dashed against a rock, we and our children, but instead it was Jesus was dashed against a rock on our behalf. How disturbing, but also how glorious, how loving. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Jesus became the curse and gave up his life so that we don't have to. And for those not in Christ, the ones with hardened hearts who never repent, God's righteous judgment is coming. It's described in Revelation as the coming wrath of the Lamb. So Jesus is the one the psalmist here is blessing as the one who will avenge evil and bring justice. So the repetition that we see there at the end, blessed shall he be, in verses 8 and 9, it should remind us of Psalm 1. Pastor West took us to Psalm 1 a couple of months ago, and he said how Jesus is the blessed man that Psalm 1 is pointing to. And the only other place in the Psalms where we get language that is such as dashing someone, we see that in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell at the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, this is about Jesus, the Son begotten of God, who will come with a rod of iron, and he'll dash these nations that are raging against God, and he will bring them to submission. So together, Psalms 1 and 2, they form the foundation for the rest of the book of Psalms. And we see verses 8 and 9, they're rooted in Psalms 1 and 2. So the blessed man of Psalm 1, who's also the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2, he will come. He'll fulfill the promises in this psalm and the rest of Scripture. He's the one who's going to bring justice at the end. And Paul makes this very clear in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 from verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So Jesus is the one who was dashed on the rock for our sins, and Jesus is also the one who will do the dashing when he comes back. So how do we pray this psalm? Are we allowed to imagine actual people as we pray that last verse? Now, we have to be very careful here. This psalm is not about those hurting us personally. It's not about the boss who keeps denying us the promotion that we rightfully deserve. It's not about the neighbor who keeps dumping things on your side of the fence. It's about those who are persecuting God's people, and they're committing treason against God himself. So here's one way that it can possibly play out. We see the early church in Jerusalem. They're growing and multiplying under the teaching of the apostle, and they're seeing signs and wonders. And then this Pharisee comes. He starts ravaging the church, going house to house, dragging Christians out and putting them in prison. He's there when a young leader of the church, Stephen, is stoned to death. The text in Acts, it says how this made the believers scatter away from Jerusalem. But we can also imagine that they were praying. They were praying for God to put an end to this, for God to stop this evil and bring judgment. And we can make a case that when this Pharisee, Saul, is converted, God answered their prayers beyond their wildest imagination. The judgment of God was indeed, it has been visited. The sins of Saul were put on Christ, who has already paid the price for them. And we see this new man who did more for the cause of Christ than probably anyone ever. And that is the story of every Christian. That we who committed cosmic treason against God, the rightful judgment that we deserve, was laid on Christ. So as we pray for God's judgment, God can respond by putting that judgment on Jesus, resulting in the conversion of the person. So we pray. We pray, as Christopher Ash says, we intercede for men and women that God would give them, just as he's given us, the gift of repentance, so that they will also flee from Babylon, and as the psalmist says here, count Jerusalem as their highest joy. And that's because we ourselves, we were living in Babylon before God saved us. So Jerusalem and Babylon are now symbolic for the city of God and the city of man. Augustine defined them as two cities formed by two loves. Babylon by the love of self to the extent that you hate God, and Jerusalem by the love of God to the extent that you have contempt of self. And our psalmist, he demonstrated this in verses 5 and 6, that you would rather be paralyzed and unable to speak if Jerusalem, that is the love of God, is not his highest joy. And Pastor Mike also titled our evening service study on the book of Revelation, if you remember when we started that like 2 years ago. He called it a tale of two cities, Babylon and the New Jerusalem. Now, we'll have to wait until we get to Revelation 18 and 19 for that to get fully fleshed out, which at the rate we're going will probably months and months away. But we'll get there. And when we get there, it'll be really good. And the point is, Babylon is our natural state in our fallen condition as humans. But God has redeemed us, and he's preparing us for the New Jerusalem. We see glimpses of it in the church as the now and not yet kingdom. And if we are to love Jerusalem, we must hate Babylon with the same intensity that we see in this psalm. Not the people of Babylon, but the idea of Babylon. Not flesh and blood, but the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We should be pleading with God to lay the foundations of this Babylon bare, and we should look forward to the day of its doom, which has already been prophesied. We pray for the demise of Babylon, but at the same time, we participate in God's rescue mission, and we help as many people as God intends to escape Babylon. So as I end here, this psalm, it has helped lay out this reality very clearly. We either belong to Jerusalem or to Babylon. And for those who are in Christ, the world around us might look like Babylon, but we live as exiles, looking forward to the New Jerusalem. And we have that set as our highest joy. And for those who are not in Christ, these last words of warning are for you. Babylon is doomed to be destroyed, and you along with it. God will repay every man according to what he has done, and none of us can handle that. There's only one who can, and he has already taken the punishment on our behalf, so that we don't have to be dashed against a rock. And he's inviting you to trust him and to escape Babylon. Amen. All right, so I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. They'll pass out the elements, and you can hold on to them, and Scott will come lead us in communion. The table here is for believers, those who already know that Jesus was dashed on the rock on our behalf. So if you're an unbeliever, you can pass on the elements and consider what we talked about today. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, especially the uncomfortable, even disturbing parts of Scripture that we don't like, but we know that we need them. Father, I pray that we would be a people who know how to pray this psalm appropriately, that we would be a people who set Jerusalem as our highest joy, even if the world around us mocks us and taunts us. Father, I pray that we would know what it means to pray for righteous judgment to come, knowing that that means that there would be some who have greatly hurt the cross of Christ who would be saved by you. And it also means that there will be some people who we know and love. They might never repent, and they might suffer eternal torment. Help us to pray that in faith, trusting in your judgment, knowing that what you decide is the right thing. And Father, thank you most of all for Jesus. Thank you that he was the one who was dashed on the rock on our behalf. Such unexpected, undeserved mercy. And I pray that we would live our lives so that it's obvious to the world that Jesus is the only refuge from this coming judgment. And I pray that you would use us to bring those in this room who don't know you and others around the world, that you would save them. I ask all this in the name of your Son. Amen.
We now continue our time of worship with our time of communion, reading from 1 Corinthians 11. 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we do this each week, but Lord, may we not forget its significance. Lord, we take this bread now in remembrance of you. Verse 25. In the same way also, he took the cup And after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we are thankful for Jesus, for you sending him on our behalf, and the blood that was shed on our behalf on the cross. We take this in remembrance of you.